Our scripture lesson this evening is from Genesis chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 15. The Belgic Confession article that we're considering this evening is essentially a commentary on verse 15, but it draws in some other parts of Genesis chapter 3. It is a beautiful presentation of the gospel, of the gift of God setting before not just Adam and Eve and their hopelessness, but every one of us as well who hears the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ as hope for the hopeless. And so we want to see Christ this evening as the gift of hope for those of us who truly see him and who the Holy Spirit allows us to treasure and receive through faith. Genesis 3 verse 1 introduces the serpent as a personification of the devil and as the great tempter and deceiver of mankind, and through whose deceit humans fell into sin, and whom then God comes and promises to defeat with this first gospel promise in verse 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Amen. I'll read also from Article 17 from the Belgic Confession. If you'd like to read along, it's on page 170 in the Forms and Prayers book, the thin book in the pew back in front of you. The heading here is "The Recovery of Fallen Man." We've been considering over the last several weeks the creation and fall of man, then the doctrine of original sin, how the sin of Adam and Eve infects all of us. The doctrine of election, however, provides an insight into how anyone is saved, not because of our works, but because of God's sovereign choice. And now the theology of the Reformed Church presents to us the act of God in coming into the world because of this eternal decree of election into a world of hopelessness and brokenness and making a promise to make things right. And may this be hope-giving to us as well. We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him. Though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him, and he comforted him promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. Amen. You know, probably, or will before too long, that one of the worst feelings of all is hopelessness. That sense that there's no way this situation can resolve. There's no way that I'll be able to get out of this pit that I've fallen into. Maybe in a real literal sense, you've gotten lost. And in that moment of being lost in the woods or in a city or on a beach or somewhere, that you panicked and you had no sense of how you would get home. Maybe as a parent, you've had those feelings regarding a child that you couldn't locate, who you'd been watching and now is gone. Or you've learned that you or someone you love has a terrible disease and you immediately go to the worst possible thoughts and you have this sinking feeling of despair and hopelessness. Sometimes the bad decisions that we've made leave us thinking that we'll never find our way out. And maybe you've said, what have I done? But now the thing that you've done is done and it can't be undone. And you're left with the difficulty of sorting through that. Maybe you feel now unwanted or uncertain of what to do. You try to make things work, but nothing fixes the problem. You know what I mean, don't you? Hopelessness. What we need most in times like these is hope. Well-grounded reasons to believe that everything will be okay. Well-grounded reasons. In times like these, we won't benefit from someone saying to us things like, well, a better day is coming, or it'll all be okay, or just have positive thoughts and you'll make it through. We need well-grounded reasons to believe that everything will be okay. We need hope. The greatest message of hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in the gospel, offers his life for ours. His riches for our poverty. His righteousness for our sin. And that is good news, no matter what external circumstances we find ourselves in. But only people who have come to the end of their own resources will receive that good news gladly. And so the Belgic Confession introduces the gospel in the same way that Scripture does, by focusing on Genesis 3, verse 15, injecting the gospel promise of recovery, of humanity's fallenness and victory over the devil, injecting that message at the darkest part of the story. As we read Genesis 3:15, you perhaps could sympathize with the hopelessness that Adam and Eve must have felt after having been given clear instructions about how to remain in an unspoiled paradise. Everything that they needed. No door was locked behind which was something that they lacked and that they needed. And yet they opened a door that brought terrible suffering and shame and misery into their world, and they're hopeless. And yet at that dark part of the human story, God comes and speaks this good news. God has made and is keeping a promise to bring happiness out of hopelessness. And to gain that happiness, which is truly our chief desire, to glorify and enjoy God, to be happy in God, we want to answer three vital questions. And the first question is this: why do I need hope? Why do I need hope? Maybe that question for you is obvious. Maybe your situation is so plainly troubling that you know why you need hope, but sometimes we don't feel that way. Sometimes our circumstances change and we say, well, things are good, and we don't have that felt sense of hopelessness. But we need to ask this question and answer it in the way Scripture teaches us to, because Scripture ties our hopelessness to the misery of our first parents. As we've studied in the previous lessons, their misery becomes ours. Their corruption becomes ours. So let's think through this again, answering the question, why do I need hope? Well, because God promised to our first parents that sin would bring death. But Adam recklessly plunged himself, as the confession puts it, into both physical and spiritual death. He ignored God's warning and ate of the tree of which he was told to not eat. And so, because of sin, his body would return to the ground from which it came. Even as he lived, his body began to groan with death pangs and experience all the troubles that our bodies face. He, Adam, could say with the Apostle Paul, now after sin for the first time, as Romans 7:24 puts it, I live in a body of death. He had resided in a body of life, of vitality, but now it's a body of death. But Adam had also lost his spiritual vitality. He rejected God's gifts of true righteousness and knowledge and holiness. He became, as Ephesians 2 verse 5 says, spiritually dead. And his condition has become ours. If we are not healed of our depravity, we will suffer eternal condemnation. And Scripture teaches us that our plight, our misery, our corruption is our fault, as it was for Adam. That's a heavy weight to bear. That's part of why we are made to picture here in Genesis 3 and in Article 17, Adam so overtaken by misery and anxiety and regret and remorse that he runs away from the Lord and tries to hide himself. And you've perhaps felt that way before because you've made huge mistakes that made you want to turn back time to do better, to just undo that thing that you did, that injury that you sustained, or the word that you spoke, or the decision that you sealed. But you can't turn back, and so now you regret your past actions. You live with present pain. You dread future consequences. That's Adam, completely miserable, the confession says. What a horrible, horrible situation he had gotten himself into. Why did we do it? You can imagine the two saying to each other, look what we had, look what we've lost, look where we are now. And as if being in that horrible situation wasn't bad enough, in his misery, Adam made another bad decision. Confession puts it beautifully, though soberingly. It says, trembling all over, he was fleeing from God. Fleeing from God. The Bible puts it this way in Genesis 3, verse 8, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They were made to enjoy God. They had heard the sound of God in the garden on who knows how many occasions, and had found that sound delightful, and had gone to God and had experienced sweet fellowship with God. They welcomed his presence. They loved his voice. But now, after sinning, Adam and Eve found this voice to be horrible. So they hid themselves behind the flimsy protection of fig leaves, and pressed into the trees and bushes of the garden. And we find ourselves understanding what that's like. When we sin against God, we should humble ourselves. We should, as James says, humble yourself in his sight. But just like Adam and Eve, we're tempted to hide, to run from God. James, in chapter 4, verse 8, invites double-minded sinners to come to God, to draw near to God. Though he says you have blood-stained hands and filthy heart, just like Adam and Eve, James says, draw near to God. But how can one draw near to God? Maybe Adam was asking that same question. How? The Lord is calling to me. Come to me, Adam. But how can I draw near to him? I've violated his will. I've wasted all of the gifts that he's given to me. How can I come to this holy God? He must hate me. And he'll never receive me into his presence. This thing can never be made right. How can we draw near to God? To draw near to God, we need a promise of hope. We need a promise of hope that God will actually receive us in peace. And that is what we have in the gospel. And so this first question, why do I need hope? Because I share in Adam's sin and corruption. And I have no business coming into the presence of the Lord. It makes sense in my sinful thinking to flee from God because of the sins that I've committed against him. I need hope because I have become alienated by nature from God and in fact an enemy of God. That's true of every person who has not been born again. So we have to ask this question then. If I need hope, what is God's promise of hope? And the story that the confession here captures in Genesis chapter 3 is so beautiful. What we have is God, the good shepherd. Even before you know the phrase good shepherd in the Bible, you have God acting as the good shepherd setting out to find Adam. And he comforted him. Maybe children, you've hid from your mom or dad before because you've done something wrong and you ran and hid. You didn't want to be disciplined. You maybe sinned so bad that you knew it'd be very severe. And so you said, I can't face dad or mom. And so you've hidden yourself. Imagine hiding in a closet or in the woods behind the house and your father finds you. And you're scared, you're trembling, you've fled. And imagine your father bends down in front of you and comforts you and says, you've done a terrible thing. You've messed up so badly, as he said to Adam and Eve, but I will fix it. I'm going to not only punish the serpent who's done this horrible thing, but I'm going to give you a savior who will be your righteousness, who will succeed in the world in the way that you've failed to pass the test. And you put your trust in him and you'll be received into his wonderful presence. That's what God is doing here. He promises that Eve's offspring would bruise Satan's head. And It's worth reflecting on what God means by that phrase in verse 15. He's speaking here to the devil. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And we read that phrase, her offspring. And in the one sense, we can see in that phrase a picture of the covenant people who would come from her. We recognize that from Eve comes two families. There's always been two families. Some people cling to God's promise of restoration. Others, like Cain, side with the devil in his work of further corruption. The Bible says the devil is a murderer. And then Cain comes and he follows after the devil and murders. And he's of this, he's a different kind of offspring. He sides with the devil. And that is something that we need to ponder for in our own lives. You and I will find our identity either in Christ or in Satan. There's these two lines of people. And surely Genesis 3:15 speaks in part about the offspring as these two lines. Where will you find your identity? But more specifically, the offspring is not just the line of godly people in the covenant. More specifically, it's the product of that godly line fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The offspring is Jesus, because God is promising here that someone from Eve's body would crush the serpent. So at the end of verse 15, after speaking about your offspring, God doesn't speak about the offspring in the plural as if it's only talking about this family of God. It says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The Bible unpacks this, what some theologians have called this mother promise, this first presentation of the gospel. Paul does it, for example, in Galatians 3, verse 16. Listen carefully to that same kind of argumentation. Now he's talking about a promise made to Abraham in this instance, not a promise made in the hearing of Adam and Eve, but the logic is the same. Listen to Paul. Now the promises were made to Abraham, like the promises that were made to Adam and Eve, and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, who is Christ. He is the offspring that God is promising here. What God does when he comes to Adam and Eve, trembling, hiding in the wilderness, is he promises to give Adam his own son, to crush the head of the serpent, to make Adam blessed. It's hard for Adam to imagine being blessed. What does blessing even look like now? It's all the things that we'll never see again, he might have thought. But he promises to make him blessed. And since the days of Adam, Christ has been helping his people to thwart the devil's plans for world dominion. It's not an accident that Jesus' first ministry act, when he comes into the world, was to fight the devil in the desert in Matthew chapter 4. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he exercises authority over the devil and his demons so that people who are watching the ministry of Jesus or reading about it later cannot miss with the eyes of faith that this must be the offspring who would crush the serpent's head. He's doing it. Resisting the devil's temptations. He's casting them out of people that they had inhabited. And so you see this throughout his ministry, but Jesus decisively defeated Satan at the cross. What a surprising victory that Jesus has here if you were to look at it with the eyes of the flesh. As Jesus died, it seemed like the devil had won. Darkness seemed to reign. That's how Luke describes it in chapter 22, verse 53 of his gospel. But in reality, by his death, that being struck in the heel in the language of God in Genesis 3:15, Christ had conquered the great enemy death, which entered the world through the devil's work. Jesus secured a death sentence for the serpent. Jesus says to his disciples, because of Jesus' faithful ministry, that serpent is presently bound, but that later the God of peace will crush Satan, Paul says to the church in Romans 16. And the Apostle John sees this glorious vision in Revelation chapter 20, the dragon, this serpent, will be cast into the lake of fire and sulfur to be tormented day and night forever and ever. No message could have meant more to trembling Adam and Eve than this message. It truly is good news. All is not lost. This devil can be defeated, and the righteousness that you've lost, you can gain through the gift of God's Son. And so that being so, we should ask one more question. How should I respond to God's promise of hope? How should I respond to God's promise of hope? And we're going to get into some additional points of application in the coming weeks as we dig into the gospel of Jesus. But I want to stay close to the application that's given in the Belgic Confession here. Two things are suggested to us, or set before us, I should better say. First of all, you should read in this gospel message God's marvelous wisdom and goodness. We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, came after trembling Adam and spoke the gospel to him. The gospel reveals God's marvelous wisdom and goodness. His wisdom is unsearchable. We can't understand why God waited so long, for example, to judge the serpent. God comes to Adam and says, "One is coming out of your wife's body who will crush the serpent." Why did God wait so long? We don't know. We don't know why God waits to rescue us from our misery. Why do you sometimes and I sometimes go through long spells of difficulty, trouble? But we can trust his wisdom, his marvelous wisdom. This is how God describes his wisdom with regard to the fulfillment of the promise of the gift of this Son. He says in Galatians 4, verse 4, through the words, or through the pen of the Apostle Paul, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman," when we know which one. In a certain sense, it's Mary, but in a certain sense, it's Eve, born of the woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. When did that happen? It happened in the fullness of time, at just the right time, according to God's marvelous wisdom. One of the things the gospel tells us is that God always knows best. He always does best. His wise and good plan is to rescue his children through our suffering Savior. You would not have come up with such a message. Only God's marvelous wisdom says that you're going to be connected by faith to a Savior who will suffer. But he's suffering for you, the penalty due for your sins. And he's going to be raised into glory, and he's being raised up with you, attached to him. The Holy Spirit attaches you to him through election and through faith in time. We patiently, trustingly look to him for full deliverance. And the gospel promises that you'll have that full deliverance. The whole Bible then describes this great God who is searching for and seeking to save that which is lost. It's the first picture that we have of God after the sin of Adam and Eve. Is he's searching. He's coming after. He's rescuing. He's saving. He's promising. God is pursuing us while we are fugitives fleeing from him. God the Father still seeks worshipers who know their misery, but who have come to Christ for refuge. And so first we should, in terms of applying this gospel message, we should see in this message the marvelous wisdom and goodness of God. Second, you should seek God's grace. Granted, the picture here in Scripture is that God is the one seeking, coming after Adam. We're to cry out for grace. We're to plead the righteousness of Jesus Christ. to cover over our sins, that God would be merciful to us. Like Adam and Eve, we're all utterly unworthy of God's kindness. This has always been the story of redemption. Always been the story of redemption. Utterly unworthy of God's kindness. There's no one who's ever received God's kindness in a way that God was meeting them as sort of a payment for their uprightness. That's never the way. God encourages us in the hope of seeking and finding grace from him, as he shows us throughout the Old and the New Testament how he's brought grace in time of need, and so we can come to him seeking that grace. Just think about just a few chapters later after Genesis chapter 3, we read this in chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. God, we read several times expressing some kind of grief that he had even made man. It was like the Garden of Eden spoiled again. And yet we come to verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6 and we read these words, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That should be an encouragement for you and for me. Seek God's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God is gracious. Grace is God in the act of giving himself to men, acting upon and within them to restore fellowship with himself. That's what we see in Adam. That's always the story. God coming, restoring fellowship with us. We should seek that grace. The story in the garden tells us exactly what we need. In our misery, pray to the Lord. Lord, as one of our hymns puts it, think on thy pity and thy love unswerving, not my deserving. That's the prayer of faith. Lord, think on your pity, your love, not my works. What this message of the gospel says to us in moments of hopelessness, in lives that apart from God truly are hopeless, is don't lose hope. The devil seems strong. Yes, the Bible says that he's bound, but he seems strong. But in a short while, the Bible tells us he will be nothing. 1 John 3:8 says this, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. God will do that. You have only a few more years living by faith before that faith is made sight. And what the Apostle John saw by way of a vision of the serpent being cast into hell, you will see with your eyes if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, God says to us, resist the devil. Resist the devil. Adam didn't do that. You resist the devil in the power of Jesus Christ. Hear this encouraging word as we close this reflection on God's gift of the recovery of fallen man. We who are beaten and bruised by that ancient serpent, it's not just Adam and Eve, it's you and me, beaten and bruised by the serpent, have found our victory in the one who was bruised in order to crush the serpent's head. Amen. Let's pray together. Faithful God, we can see ourselves in the story recorded in Genesis chapter 3, guilty, sinful, fearful, hopeless. We thank you, Good Shepherd, for coming to us with a message of pure good news, that Christ has come as that seed of the woman, that offspring who would crush the serpent's head. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming in the fullness of time and fulfilling all righteousness. as the goodness by which we can enter into glory, and for enduring our sin, experiencing the shame of the Father's punishment. We pray that you would make us hopeful always in the gospel. May we never despair when we are troubled by our own sin or the sins of others. But may we see in the gospel message your marvelous wisdom and goodness, and seek the grace that you not only promise to give to us, but demonstrate again and again in Scripture and in the experience of people around us that you are gracious. Forgive our sins and receive us in your mercy. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.